Well, let's pray. Father, I'm just grateful to be here and able to teach the word that you have given us through the faithful revelation through many men throughout the ages, confined in Holy Scripture. And Lord, as the Scripture speaks, I pray that you will speak, that you will reveal to us your will, help us to understand how you would have us live, and help us to understand the hope that you have given us through the resurrection. And help us to answer some of the profound questions that trouble us in this day and age. And I pray that you will just help me to be very clear, to preach with appropriate conviction, and that Holy Spirit, you'll just animate this message in Christ's name. Amen. Well, on June 22nd, 1970, a man by the name of Len Demler checked in upon his daughter and son-in-law and found that they were missing. Jeanette and Harvey Cruz were a fairly prominent farming couple in rural New Zealand, and they went missing. And the search was on to try to find them, and months later, Jeanette Cruz's body was found in the river. And they determined that the cause of death was a .22 caliber bullet with the number 8 on it. And so the police investigated all the rifles within a 5-mile radius of .22 caliber rifles, and they found 64 of them, and there were only two possibilities for the murder weapon. One belonged to a man named Arthur Allen Thomas, a childhood suitor of Jeanette Cruz. Well, eventually, as they searched the property, they found a cartridge casing that came from Arthur Allen Thomas's gun. And in spite of the alibi that he was with his wife the night of the murder, which his wife still stood by, he was found guilty of double homicide. Now, a couple years later, a retired police officer who had a collection of .22 caliber bullets, I guess that's very popular, noticed that the type of casing that was discovered in the garden could not carry the murder bullet with the number 8 on it. Furthermore, the defense testified that the garden was searched and sifted months before the casing, the incriminating casing cartridge, was discovered. But yet he was still found guilty of murder. But then 8 years later, new evidence came forward. A police inspector by the name of Bruce Sutton, one of them who tested the guns, collected the shell casing of Arthur Allen Thomas and planted it in the garden. And what's fascinating is the police force, even though Arthur Allen Thomas was released from prison, they were still convinced. In fact, Bruce Sutton, the inspector who found the casing and planted it, was still convinced that the man was guilty of the double homicide. Despite the alibi, despite all the credible evidence, he planted incriminating evidence to get the conviction that he wanted. He suppressed the evidence. We see another case like this in Matthew 28, 11 through 15. While they were going, they being the women who were sent by Jesus to tell the disciples the good news that he rose from the dead, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priest all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the chief priests and the elders had a story. And they were going to stick with it despite all evidence to the contrary. They're going to make it very clear that the man they discredited and murdered on the cross is not the risen Messiah. Now what is fascinating is how this answers, I think, one of the troubling theological questions about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is it that the Messiah who was sent to Israel, the one sent by Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, was rejected by the Israelites. How is it that they did not ultimately believe in who he is? If it was so obvious that he was the Messiah, if it was obvious to us, why wasn't it obvious to them? And Jesus actually answers this question by quoting an ancient prophecy in Matthew 13:14-15. He says this, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" You see, what this is saying is that unbelief is not rooted in a lack of evidence. It's actually rooted in the suppression of evidence. The facts are obvious, but they suppress the evidence so that they may continue in their rebellion against God. Now, we live in a society where truth is often determined by consensus. And a lot of times we just see crazy things and we wonder, has this country gone insane? And then this question kind of haunts us, doesn't it? If everybody else is insane, how can we say that we're sane? If everybody else is wrong, is it kind of arrogant for us to think that we're right? If everybody else is telling us that we're on the wrong side of history, how can we say that they're on the wrong side, especially if we're a minority? How do we explain, in light of that creation makes it so obvious that there is a God, if the Gospels make it so clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if all this stuff is so obvious to us, why does just a small fraction of the people believe it? Does that ever trouble you? How do you answer that question? They suppress the evidence. What the Pharisees and the chief priests do is exactly what everybody else does with the evidence and the truth found in the Gospels. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the evidence. Secondly, we're going to look at the suppression of the evidence, then answer the question, why do they suppress the evidence? So let's go to the first point, the evidence. Now, Good Friday, when Jesus died, was a great Friday for the scribes and Pharisees. They were waiting for this moment for a long time. As the guardians of the people of Israel, the religious leaders were very concerned by this miracle worker from Galilee who infatuated the population. People were wondering if this man is truly the Messiah. They were getting excited about the possibility of what he may do. Now, they were under Roman occupation at that time, and all was good. They were still able to practice their religion, do the things that they wanted to do, maybe not to the fullest extent, but all things considered, they had it pretty good. But if Jesus were to come around and rock the boat, lead a failed revolution, then the wrath of Rome would come down on them. And frankly, these people knew that Jesus was an imposter. I mean, he worked on the Sabbath, healing people. His disciples didn't thoroughly wash their hands to cleanse out ceremonial impurities. So clearly, he was contrary to the law of God and everything they stood for. This man could not be the Messiah. So he had to be deposed. They had to get rid of him. So this is what they do. They get an opportunity when Jesus relocates his ministry to Jerusalem, and one of his disciples comes up to them and says, "I know how you can arrest Jesus. There's a secret place where he prays called the Garden of Gethsemane. I will take you there," and you could do it in secret. Now, that's great, because when you arrest him in secret, it's not like you're going to start a public disturbance as people rise to his defense. So they go by night, they have him arrested, they put him on trial, and they manage to discredit him. They get him to admit that he's a blasphemer, or so they think, and then they manipulate Pilate into having him be crucified. And while he is on the cross, not only are they able to get rid of him. They're able to discredit him because the scriptures say, cursed is a man who hangs on a tree. Clearly this man who is being cursed on the cross is not your Messiah. He's not the Son of God. But there was a concern that they had. We read in Matthew 27:62-66. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. They did not want any hint that he rose from the dead. They knew he predicted it. He prophesied it. They wanted to make sure that no one took it from them. So they had a security system of a guard and a seal to make sure that the tomb was tamper-proof. But then we read in Matthew 28:2-4. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." At dawn on the third day, the Roman guards had a cosmic disturbance. There was a great earthquake, and from heaven, an angel of the Lord, and they probably didn't even know it was an angel of the Lord. They thought it was some mythical god drenched in light, radiating these terrifying light beams, descends, and they all shake with fear, and they faint. And when they wake up, they notice that the tomb is empty. Now, if you are a Roman guard commissioned by your superior officer to keep a dead body in the tomb and you fail, and you were to go to him and say, "Some great creature from the sky came and took him away," what do you think the superior officer is going to say? But they remembered that the Jews were the one who requested this because they were concerned about some sort of cosmic fraud. And so they go to the Jews thinking that they would understand, and they say, The tomb's empty. An angel, or I don't know what you call it, but some bright figure came from heaven and we were knocked out and he rolled the tomb away and rolled the stone away from the tomb and the body's gone." Now, this is fascinating. When did this event take place? 3 days after his death. What did Jesus say when this would take place? 3 days after his death. The Jews knew that prophecy. Secondly, how could they explain how this Roman cohort was overpowered by a bright being? They had a theology of an angel, and the stone was also moved away. There was an empty tomb. Fulfilled prophecy, angelic appearance, empty tomb. There was an abundance of evidence to suggest that Jesus really rose from the dead. Now, it's interesting, when we look at the evidence of the resurrection, there is an abundance of evidence that the resurrection actually happened. We read it right there in the scriptures. Now, if you've ever engaged with people on this question, they will often say, "Besides the Bible, what other evidence is there?" Never mind the fact that the Bible was written by a variety of authors, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all testify to an empty tomb, that Paul also testifies to an empty tomb. Never mind the fact that the Bible has presented itself to be very historically verifiable. Pilate was not a made-up character. You can look him up. Caiaphas was not a made-up character. You can look him up. It's history, 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 history. It's revealed as a historical event. It's all there. Now, ultimately, many people will believe in the Bible. They love the Sermon on the Mount, especially that part about "do not judge, lest you be judged." We love that passage. They'll believe the teaching. They'll believe that Jesus walked the earth. They'll believe that he was born. They'll even believe that he was crucified. But they will not believe that he was resurrected. And why is that? because it is scientifically impossible. It is scientifically impossible. It cannot happen. Science has spoken. That never happened. Now, I have two responses to that. Number one, if God were to prove that a man were sent by him, the best way to prove it would be a miracle. A miracle is an event that is by nature scientifically impossible. Now, here's a question for you. Let's say researchers at the Mayo Clinic discovered that a certain mixture of herbs, when applied to a body and placed in a dry, cold place for 3 days, will actually be resuscitated. Therefore, it is now okay to believe in the resurrection because we know under certain circumstances that these natural processes will take place and a man can indeed rise from the dead. Would that be affirming to our faith? It wouldn't. It wouldn't. It would just prove that it was a scientific event. There was no supernatural intrusion. The fact that it was a supernatural event is what confirms Jesus as the Son of God. It needs to be supernatural. Now, you get into this question. Now, how do you prove the existence of a miracle? You cannot do it by scientific means, correct? Now, for years, many people, especially in the modern age, believe that it was the rational scientific method for determining what is true and false. If you can't verify it with your five senses and rational thought, it couldn't take place. But a man by the name of Ernst Caseman, a German scholar, in 1953, began to challenge this skeptical assumption. What he said is scientific inquiry is not the way to determine whether or not the resurrection actually happened. What you need to do is go to historical inquiry. Do we have historical evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead? And this actually began to reverse scholarly opinion. In fact, there's really three chief proofs, pieces of evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead. The first one is the empty tomb. All the Gospels testify to an empty tomb. Paul testifies to an empty tomb. Now, here's a question. In all of the Gospels, who discovers or which gender discovers the empty tomb? So, women. Now, no offense, ladies. You are wonderful witnesses. But back in that day, they did not deem the female gender as credible. In fact, Josephus, the great historian, would say that a woman's testimony was inadmissible in court. Let me give you a parallel illustration. Let's say the events of the Gospels took place at the dawn of the Civil War in the Deep South. And the tomb of Jesus was discovered by Negro female slaves. Would that add credibility to the story? You see, when historians look at the credibility of an account, they look for this principle of embarrassment. People have a tendency to try to massage the details to make it seem more credible and acceptable to the cultural sensibilities at that time. But in this case, there is no such thing. They faithfully say it is what it is. We know that they were discovered by women. We know you might have a problem with that. But that's just what happened. It's history. It's not a legend. It's presented in a historical fashion. Now, it's interesting. Many people, you ever heard people say that, well, this was a legend that developed over time? And a legend can really be found in, let's say, the Gospel of Peter, which was written in 150 AD. And in this Gospel of Peter, the way Jesus is resurrected is two angels come down from heaven. They open the tomb. Jesus comes out. And the heads of the angels shoot up to the clouds, and then Jesus' head, while his body is still on earth, shoots up beyond the clouds, and then a cross comes out of the tomb and actually has a conversation with his divine voice. Now, that's a legend. What we read here is not a legend. It's a historical event. In fact, you look at the public trial with actual people like Caiaphas and Pilate who are involved. You look at the burial place, all in keeping with the customs of the time. It's presented as a historical fact. In fact, the Jews at the time could just point to the empty tomb because they, or the full tomb and the bodies of Jesus, because there was a public trial, public burial, and everything. We also find that all these theories about an empty tomb, people will say, well, maybe Jesus fainted on the cross or the disciples stole the body, which is what's advocated here. That meets this problem. 11 of the 12 disciples died martyrs' deaths. Now, people might die for communism because that's an ideology that they might believe, but to die for something that you knew was false or to die for a hallucination is really outside the bounds of sensibility. The simplest explanation is that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You also have the resurrection appearances. Jesus appeared to his disciples. Now, what some people will contend is the disciples might have thought that, or perhaps they recorded that he rose spiritually and he kind of appeared to them in visions and dreams, and then eventually, as the story was told, it got embellished. It's kind of like the game of telephone. You guys all know the game of telephone. You say to one person, old Abe Lincoln was the 16th president, and by the time it goes through 20 people, people say, oh, babe, what a sweet present. And people say, well, that must have happened with Jesus. That as the story was transmitted from person to person to person, it went from Jesus rose in our hearts to Jesus rose from the dead. But you need to have a lot of time to make that happen. Now, when you look at the date of the Gospels, you find that they were written around the 50s and 60s, with John being the 80s and 90s. Some people might push the date back. But this is probably a more powerful evidence. You look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 6. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren, at one time most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." Now, he is quoting a formula here. And notice, it says, Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. That formula is in all the Gospels. Now, people speculate that Paul probably learned this when he visited Jerusalem for the first time. It was probably something that the Jewish Christians put together to help memorialize what exactly happened. It was a composed hymn. And when did he probably learn this? AD 39, 6 years after the resurrection. At that time, there would have been many people who could have denied it, but there are more people who confirmed it. There wasn't enough time for this to grow into a legend. Well, then people will say, well, you look at all the discrepancies in the Gospels and how people can't seem to get their story straight. Does that really disprove the credibility? Well, what disproves the credibility is if all the people got together and formed talking points and then had strict discipline to make sure that it didn't contradict. Now, when you look at all these discrepancies, they can be harmonized. In fact, there's three different ways you can harmonize all those details that still make sense. But the fact is, they all told their own version because they were drawing from a variety of sources. All of that confirms that the resurrection took place. And thirdly, you look at the origin of the Christian faith. The idea of a resurrection, an individual resurrection, was unheard of. They had no grid for it. Now, for you Lord of the Rings geeks and Narnia fans aren't geeks, it's just the Lord of the Rings. It's kind of a double standard, if you ask me. Where did those minds, where did Tolkien and Lewis get the ideas for that? Well, they were steeped in mythology, fairy tales, various stories and folklore. They incorporated elves and all these other creatures into their stories. They had a grid to create this imaginative world because of their exposure to all these other ideas. And so you look at, let's say, the idea of an individual resurrection. Those ideas don't necessarily form in a vacuum. The Jews, for instance, when there was going to be a resurrection, who was going to be resurrected? Everybody. At the resurrection, everybody would be resurrected. This whole world would be restored. The idea of a single person being resurrected was outside their comprehension, especially in the way they claimed that Jesus was resurrected. The Greeks did not believe in a physical resurrection. They saw the body as evil and the immaterial part of the soul as good, and they couldn't wait to leave the body behind. That's why in the Mars Hill Discourse, many of the Greeks were very upset when Paul suggested a bodily resurrection. And so this idea of a physical resurrection that would have an indestructible body as a result was unheard of. It would be like Napoleon imagining a B-2 bomber nuking the Brits at Waterloo. It would be like Aristotle imagining going to the moon in a rocket ship. Generally, hallucinations and dreams are extensions of realities that we've already considered. They had no reality in their minds. The best explanation for it is that Jesus rose from the dead and explained it to them. There's an abundance of evidence that Jesus actually rose from the dead. You have all the biblical testimony. You have the various authors of this book. The Pharisees had an empty tomb, the testimony of the soldiers about an angel, and a fulfilled prophecy that Jesus would rise in 3 days. And yet that wasn't enough for them, was it? They ended up suppressing the evidence. We read of the suppression in verse 12. And when they had gathered with the elders, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." So the council sees this as a big problem. They fill the hands of the soldiers with money and the minds of the soldiers with a message. You are to tell everyone who asks that the body is gone, but it is missing because the disciples took the body while you were asleep. So can you imagine that following Monday? Buzz is spreading around Jerusalem that the body of Jesus is missing. And one of your friends, you're a soldier, one of your friends comes up to you and says, "So I heard the body of Jesus is missing. Did you see what happened? I mean, you were one of the soldiers at the tomb, weren't you?" "Well, I was. But those disciples took it while I was sleeping." "Yeah, wait, they took it while you were sleeping? I thought you guys kept watch." "Well, you know, those disciples were pretty sneaky. So you slept through the large stone being moved away?" "Well, they very carefully lifted the stone and set it down on a bunch of cotton balls." "Oh, and none of you woke up." "Well, yeah. So you know it was the disciples." "Yes, it was the disciples." "So you know it was the disciples, and you know that while you're sleeping." "Yeah. But you were asleep, so how did you know it was the disciples?" "Shut up." Get out of here. Nothing to see here, folks. I mean, it's a flimsy excuse, isn't it? Now, they knew they would be in trouble because falling asleep on duty is really an incrimination, isn't it? Verse 14, "If this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. See this money that we gave you, there's more where that came from, and our governor is a very willing consumer of such things." Verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." It's preposterous, it's nonsensical, but people buy it. William Lane Craig, who's probably one of the most famous Christian apologists in this day and age, was having a debate with a University of Irvine professor who wrote a dissertation on why he doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And what's interesting is in this resurrection, in this dissertation, he acknowledges Jesus' honorable burial, the empty tomb, the post-mortem appearances, and the disciples' life-altering belief in the resurrection. But this is what he contends, and this is rich. Jesus was actually a twin. And this twin, this is a professor at the University of Irvine in California. Okay? This twin was separated at birth. 30-some years later, he shows up in Jerusalem right as Jesus is being crucified, takes the body by night while the disciples or while the soldiers were sleeping, and then presents himself to the disciples as the risen Jesus. Now, that is just one step away from believing that Jesus was abducted by space aliens, which many people honestly believe is a more credible testimony because we know that that's scientifically impossible, but maybe aliens could do it. So this brings up a question. Why does a professor from the University of California, Irvine, accept that theory and not what we read in the scriptures? Why do people suppress this evidence? Well, when I first became a Christian, I was all about reading apologetic books. I would understand all these proofs of the resurrection, and I would just lock horns in intellectual combat with people, and I actually successfully persuaded many atheists into believing in the resurrection. I'm like, victory! But they wouldn't come to church. They wouldn't become a Christian. Or they'd say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but the resurrection did nothing for them. So I've actually changed my strategy. When I meet a talkative atheist who wants to engage me, and a lot of times when people learn all this stuff on the internet, they read Richard Dawkins, they want to find like a willing combatant so they can try all their skills. It's like learning karate. You got to use it somehow. And so before I get too far into this, I will ask them a question. If I were to prove in the next 5 minutes beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus actually rose from the dead, he is who he says he is, he is sent by God and the God who created the universe, and that you must be born again, turn from your sins, believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, will you repent and give your life to Christ? If I can show it absolutely in 5 minutes. Do you know what they always say? No. And this is what I tell them. The issue is not that you can't believe. It's that you won't. And then I take them to Romans 1:18. In fact, turn there with me. We're going to camp out on this. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, Paul teaches here that God's power, his creative power, is evident in all of creation. The wrath of God has been revealed against them. In fact, there's little microbursts of wrath in this planet. You see, sin is often its own punishment. You have people who are imprisoned by their addictions. They're given over to profound bitterness. They are enslaved to various forms of sensuality. And all of this points to a greater judgment to come. And people don't like this. They want the hippie Jesus, the God of love. But this idea that the wrath of God is over them is very disconcerting. And so they suppress the truth. In verse 19, he goes on to say, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. See, the truth is like a beach ball that they're trying to hold under water. They're suppressing it because it's obvious that God has created all things. Verse 24, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the universe, the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. I mean, the knowledge of God is obvious to all. You go hiking in the woods and you see a stack of four rocks on top of each other, placed on a boulder. What do you conclude? Yeah, somebody's been here. Somebody stacked these rocks. It didn't just happen. If you go on a hike and you find a Rolex, this is not a Rolex, by the way, but if you find a Rolex, do you just say, evolution's wonderful? I mean, you deep down, you know that this was not just made by random chance. The minerals and alloys that make up these metals didn't just come from nothing. And you go into DNA, the complexity of cells, eyeballs, all that stuff, it's obvious. It's obvious that God created the world. People know it deep down. God has shown it to them. Moving on in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Notice, they did not honor him. They did not want to give thanks to him. I owe you nothing. So claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They reject the God of the universe, the invisible creator of all things, who sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for their sins. They reject him for wooden statues plated with gold, for designer deities. You ever heard people say, well, my God wouldn't judge me. My God accepts me the way that I am. My God would never do anything like that. That's not God. That's a designer God that is created by them to sanctify the way that they want to live, to sanction the choices that they're making. Then you have other people who create gods for a different reason. One thinker notes that all the masses believe that all religion is true. All philosophers believe that all religions are false. And all politicians believe that all religions are useful. That sometimes religion can serve a purpose. Give those prisoners some religion. Be good for them. And so there's a pragmatic God, a mean to control people. And then you have the atheists who just reject all notions of God in favor of radical self-autonomy. They like to think of themselves as free thinkers and free thought, that they're unbounded by religious constraints, gives them absolute, total autonomy. And so they have all these views that all confirm that they can live any way that they want to live. They can sleep with whoever. They can redefine marriage if they choose to. They can do whatever we want. We will determine truth for our world. But then there is this pesky miracle called the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, isn't it possible that the God who raised Jesus from the dead could also speak through his servants and form a book such as the Bible? And if he can speak through his servants and form this book about the Bible, is it possible that we can understand the words that he wrote? You see, when you go back down to the resurrection defines Christianity, the Christian faith, as properly expressed and interpreted through the pages of Scripture as the authoritative word of God. And so what we find in the Bible are God's words spoken to us. Jesus says, for instance, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Well, that's all talk, Jesus. Prove it. He rises from the dead. Muhammad didn't rise from the dead. You can visit his grave in Medina. Buddha didn't rise from the dead. Joseph Smith did not rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. And this confirms the Christian message. So why is it that people plug their ears and don't want to believe it? Or they become apathetic to that reality? It's not that they can't believe it, it's that they won't. Because when you believe in the resurrection and you really believe in it, I'm talking about bet your life believe in it, I'm talking about basing your life on the teachings that the resurrection confirms. If you really believe in it and embrace it and believe that he is a risen Lord of the universe, it changes the way you live. And frankly, the reason why the scribes and Pharisees did not believe in the resurrection is it would change the way that they lived. And so let me ask you this question. Do you really believe in the resurrection? I mean, some of you might think, well, kind of given the choice between him rising from the dead or not rising from the dead, I'd probably bet that he rose from the dead, but it doesn't really impact me much. Well, it should. If Jesus rose from the dead, the scriptures that point to that are true. The scriptures that testify about what he said and the message communicated through his apostles, who he said would communicate what would happen, and the Holy Spirit would bring all these things to remembrance, speak the truth. They point that you must confess your sins. You must believe in your heart that God raised from the dead and confess him as Lord. And if you do those things, you will be saved. And the reason why people don't believe this or act on it is not because, well, there's just not enough evidence. I just can't believe it. I need to have it proven to me. I'm just a reasonable seeker who wants to know the truth. The reason is they don't want to give up their sin. It might be lust, it might be bitterness, it might be self-autonomy. I don't know what it is. But the reason why people don't believe is not because there's not enough evidence. The evidence is there if you will stop suppressing it. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. There's an abundance of evidence. But for you to really embrace it, you need to stop suppressing the evidence that leads you to reject God and accept the truth, which will lead you to reject sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the miracle of the resurrection, that it is truly a miracle that has actually taken place. And Father, as I've discussed much of the historical evidence for the resurrection, it is confirming to know that our faith is not based off of a fairy tale. It really happened as it is written, that there is evidence that corroborates with it. But Lord, ultimately we know that evidence is in the eye of the interpreter, and until hearts are changed, they will never accept it. So Lord, I pray for anyone here who is suppressing the truth that Jesus is Lord. They're suppressing the implications of the resurrection. They are suppressing the need to fully surrender their lives to you. I pray that they will repent of the suppression and that they will embrace the all-powerful, life-changing message of the gospel. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray, as we know about the certainty of our faith, as we live in a world that is challenging us, that is ostracizing us, that is shaming us for believing what is true, that we will know that in the end, that the risen Lord has indeed risen, that it is true, it is real, and it is a transformational reality. And Lord, you one day will judge this universe. And Lord, help us to be faithful to proclaim the message of judgment, but more importantly, the message of salvation. No matter what we have done, no matter how often we have rejected it, you will always take us back if we do confess you. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.